Let us pray and give thanks. Our Father, we thank you that you shall judge the world in equity and in justice and in righteousness, and that this is good news for us as your people. For we are in Christ, and you have promised to deliver us through him. We pray, O Lord, that as we come before your word, that you would use it to instruct us, to direct us, to pierce us, to comfort us. And we pray that in all this, we would be able to glorify your name, to please you, to honor you, and to glorify you from this time forth and forever. Through Christ our Lord and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Church discipline, the practice of excluding certain members from the community of God's people, is a hot topic in the evangelical world today. Many churches, disturbed by the notorious sin and false teaching in their midst and in the churches at large, have resorted to the ancient practice of church discipline. The church, they insist, is called to be a holy community, reflecting the character of God to the world and being distinct from the world by being God's peculiar people. Many other churches, however, disturbed by what they see as the intolerant and judgmental attitude involved in these actions, have pushed back the other way. Jesus fellowshipped with tax collectors and sinners, they insist. How dare we assume a holier-than-thou attitude and expel sinners from the church? Isn't this just hypocrisy? As we come to the Word of God, we find that similar tensions existed in the congregation of God's people at various times, and particular at the time of our fathers in Nehemiah. The way in which they faced these struggles will prayerfully help us understand what the Word of God teaches on these matters, and how we can faithfully serve the Lord in our own day, implementing not just those portions of the Word of God that are comfortable to us, but those portions which stretch us, challenge us, and rebuke us. So turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, we will be reading verses 1 through 3 in Nehemiah chapter 13. Would remind you that this is the very Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, says, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The passage before us concludes the description of Nehemiah's first term as governor. The phrase, "on that day," at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 13, sets this incident within the same general time period as the dedication of the wall and the commitment of the people to do their duties with the light, which we looked at last week. The remainder of chapter 13 describes various problems that Nehemiah discovered when he returned to Jerusalem as governor for a second time. So there's a break between verses 3 and 4 in chapter 13. At least I think that's the best way to read this. On this occasion, we find our fathers reading the Word of God again. This, you may recall, has been a repeated theme throughout Nehemiah, as has been the theme of obedience to what they've read each time. They're reading the Word of God, they're endeavoring to understand it, and then to apply it in their generation and to their particular context. You'll notice we're told on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And notice that their response, they weren't responding to the biblical text like the authors of the Anchor Bible Commentary. I don't know if you've ever picked up one. They're generally very reliable on their explanation of what the text means. But the scholars that put these together, being incredibly liberal, conclude this is what the text means, but of course that's absurd and we don't have to obey that today. Sometimes, refreshingly, they're more accurate in describing what the text means because they don't feel any particular obligation to obey it. Whereas evangelicals try to fudge the text more because they do have an obligation to obey it once we've understood what it says. So notice that our fathers on this occasion are reading the Word of God. They're reading it to understand it, but not just to understand it, but to apply it in their own day. As we approach the Word of God, this is our calling as well. While many want to ignore portions of the Word of God, arguing that it's outdated or irrelevant, our task is to give heed to it. The Word of God is the source of life, of joy, of wisdom, of peace. Even as Bob read this morning in our scripture reading and acknowledged, the Word of God brings order to chaos. The woman, and keep in mind that this fundamental way of how we respond to the Word of God shaped our original sin in the garden. The woman saw for herself that the fruit was desirous to make one wise. She put the Word of God aside and practiced her own wisdom, and Adam did the same. This has been the nature of our sin from the beginning, to shun that which we don't like, to shun that which makes us uncomfortable, arguing that we have a better way. We know better than God how to orchestrate society, how to run the church, or whatever the case may be. The section of Scripture which they are reading on this occasion is quite easy to identify. The language of Nehemiah 13 nearly duplicates the language of the original text. So turn with me, keeping your hand in Nehemiah 13, or at least a bookmark there or something. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. They're taking a particular section out of this paragraph, but this entire section addresses various folks who were excluded from the congregation, from the assembly of the Lord. You'll notice beginning in verse 1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite, this is the relevant portion which they cite, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word here. As you look at this particular passage, you notice that it addresses various folks who were excluded from full citizenship in Israel, excluded from the assembly in the Septuagint, the ecclesia, the church of the Lord. Some of them, you see here, were excluded perpetually, okay, throughout the course of their life, and even for subsequent generations. Some were excluded for a period of time, okay, as the Edomites and the Egyptians. There's some unclarity as to what is meant by not entering the assembly of the Lord. Its basic meaning is that these folks were excluded, as I already said, from full citizenship in Israel. They didn't have all the privileges that other Israelites would have, even if they moved into the land and lived among the dwellings of Israel. This certainly excluded them from the privilege of holding public office as a judge, an elder, or a magistrate. Okay? Not entering the assembly of the Lord. The assembly of the Lord is sometimes used as a way of referring to the gathering of the judges who would make decisions about legal matters in Israel. So, the Ammonites, the Moabites, eunuchs, which is what verse 1 is, those of illegitimate birth, and then Edomites and Egyptians for a certain period of time were precluded from serving in that capacity. It also precluded these members from joining musters to battle. When Israel had to go to fight against her enemies, this law forbade these folks from assembling with the people of God to go to battle. This is another way in which assembly is used. Those ways, it's absolutely clear these individuals were forbidden. It may also have prohibited them from participating in the three annual feasts when Israel gathered together from all their various villages to Jerusalem. So, these particular folks may very well have been excluded from the Passover celebration, from the Feast of Booths, and from whatever the third one was, in gathering, I think, that these three annual festivals that the people of God had when they assembled together in Jerusalem as a congregation, as the people of God. These particular folks, for whatever reasons, the one about the Ammonites and the Moabites is made explicit here, but for whatever reason, they were excluded. All right. The portion that our fathers find relevant is the restriction on the Ammonites and the Moabites in verses 3 through 6. These tribal groups, the Ammonites and the Moabites, descendants, you may recall, of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his incestuous union with his daughters. The Ammonites and the Moabites were descendants of Lot. But it wasn't on account of their incestuous baggage that the Israelites are to forbid them from participating fully in their community. The reason instead is the hatred that the Ammonites and the Moabites manifest to Israel when our fathers were coming out of Egypt and heading towards the Promised Land. The king of Moab hired the prophet Balaam. That's the prophet whose donkey spoke to him, if you recall this story. Okay? Hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And though Balaam, it appears, wanted to curse Israel, that was his desire. Nevertheless, God forbade it. God prevented him from doing so. Notice the language in verse 4. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you, nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Moses is informing Israel, God loves you, God protected you, and because the Ammonites and the Moabites met you in this way, you are not to permit them to become citizens in Israel to the 10th generation. Now, there's some dispute as whether 10 generations was actually to be counted or whether that was simply an idiomatic way of saying forever. They're never to be naturalized as citizens. You're never to permit them to come in among the people of God because of what they had done. Now, note in this that it's important to recognize this isn't primarily an issue of racial bias. This was a consequence of their mistreatment of God's people. The regulations for other ethnic groups joining Israel weren't governed by the same restrictions. Even here, we witness that in relation to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, they're to remember, they're your brothers. And so though the Edomites had mistreated them as well, they were to treat the Edomites with respect, and within three generations, a grandson could become a naturalized citizen of Israel with full rights and privileges. Okay. The same, interestingly here, with the Egyptians. Right, you would expect the Egyptians would be totally excluded, but God says, look, you remember, for 400 years, they protected you down there. So treat them with respect and treat them with honor. Remember the blessing you had from them, and they too, within three generations, can become full citizens. It appears that the function of this collection of laws was similar to the function of citizenship laws in modern countries, to prevent Israel from being co-opted by those who were not loyal to her God nor to her laws. Okay, this is one of the primary functions of these particular laws, was to protect Israel from apostasy. Well, as our fathers in Nehemiah's day read this passage, so if you turn back to the book of Nehemiah, it was readily apparent that they had not followed its provisions. They had made various alliances with the people from Ammon and Moab. These nations, these tribal groups were still around in their day, and they had made various political and marriage alliances with them. We'll be coming back to the marriage issue later in chapter 13. For now, I want us to consider the political alliances. If you look back in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, you may recall Nehemiah chapter 2, if you look at verse 10, you'll note that one of Nehemiah's principal opponents or enemies is an Ammonite. When Sanballat, verse 10 of chapter 2, the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of God. In addition, if you turn back to chapter 13, and if we go on in chapter 13 to verse 4, you'll notice the type of influence that Tobiah, this Ammonite, had within Israel. In verse 4, we're told, now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, the temple, okay, was covenanted together with Tobiah. And he had prepared for Tobiah a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, etc. So notice that you had a type of alliance between one of the priests who was in charge of protecting the temple and this Ammonite official by the name of Tobiah. It's these types of relationships that the people of God had, these types of compromises with the Ammonites and the Moabites, that in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, they are putting aside. They're decisively dealing with this particular problem that they've had ongoing. They separated themselves from the mixed multitude, from those who were Ammonites or Moabites or likely had any of that lineage. They were being reminded that God wanted them to be a holy people devoted completely to Him. And so they're endeavoring to follow the law of God, to follow Deuteronomy 23 and to apply it within their setting. We've got to cut off these types of compromises that we have been permitting up to this point. So Nehemiah's first term as governor ended with a renewed determination to serve God faithfully as His covenant people. Not only did they dedicate the walls with great joy, not only were they performing their various duties with delight, they were also obeying the law by separating themselves from the mixed multitude, separating themselves from these pagan influences, the Ammonites and the Moabites, in company with the other Canaanites around them, worship false gods, and so they're separating from that. Our fathers shunned compromise and hungered to please the Lord fully. They read the law, were reminded of the necessity of being the pure and holy people dedicated to the Lord, and they endeavored to apply the law in their particular cultural setting. So, that's our text today. What relevance does this passage of Scripture have for us as the people of God in the Christian age, in the age where Jesus is ruling from the right hand of God? You may recall that some weeks ago we examined the way in which our fathers approached the law when they were renewing covenant with God back in Nehemiah chapter 10. And the first principle for interpreting the law that we derived from that study was this: we have to distinguish between rules and principles. Between rules and principles. Even when a specific rule has ceased to be directly applicable, there's an underlying principle in the rule which guides and governs us as the people of God. So on this particular occasion, the rule that's governing our fathers is the prohibition from the Ammonites and the Moabites entering into the assembly of God. In their day, that rule was directly applicable. In our day, it is absolutely not. The rule regarding the exclusion of the Ammonites and Moabites from the congregation of God is no longer binding. And indeed, its eventual termination was anticipated by the prophet Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah is prophesying the great salvation that would come through the Messiah, through Mashiach, the Anointed One, the servant of the Lord. And in chapter 56, he holds out a promise for various groups who had been excluded from full citizenship in the congregation in Israel. And notice whom he addresses here. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. Notice then the two groups that Isaiah is addressing. He's addressing eunuchs and he's addressing the sons of the foreigners who had various restrictions on entering into full citizenship with the people of God. Isaiah is announcing, look, don't let them complain. Listen to what he goes on to say. For thus says the Lord, verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. In other words, to those eunuchs who will worship me faithfully and who will serve me faithfully, even to them, verse 5, I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. In other words, God is promising the exclusion of eunuchs that had been set down in Deuteronomy 23 and other places. One day when my salvation comes, this will come to an end. Verse 6. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Egyptians, etc. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. In other words, again, those who worship me faithfully, those who obey my law, I will, verse 7, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. I'll grant them full inclusion into the very temple of God. I will welcome them into my very presence and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. A passage which you may recall our Lord Jesus Christ quoting in His condemnation of the Jews in His day. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, "Yet I will gather to Him others besides those who are gathered to Him. I will include Gentiles, I'll include eunuchs, I'll include all kinds of despised people in the salvation that's coming." In Ephesians 2, Paul insists that the time Isaiah anticipated has arrived in Christ. In Christ, the barrier wall that once separated Jew and Gentile, right? The barrier wall that once separated Jew and Gentile, the barrier wall found in places such as Deuteronomy 23, has been eliminated. In Christ, Jew and Gentile have been made into one new man, one new body, united together under the headship of Christ. In Christ, Gentiles are now fellow citizens with the people of God. Right? This is the language that Paul uses in Ephesians 2. Whereas at one time we were strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise, now we have been granted the rights of full citizenship. The barrier wall that once existed has passed away. Consequently, in the church of God, there are no restrictions on citizenship for eunuchs or for those born out of wedlock or for foreigners. All are to be accepted into the church of God as members of the people of God. Matthew Henry remarks about what we should think of this. He says, "We ought to value the privileges of God's people, both for ourselves and for our children, above all other advantages. No personal blemishes, no crimes of our forefathers, no difference of nation shuts us out under the Christian dispensation." But then he goes on and he says this. He says, "But an unsound heart will deprive us of blessings, and a bad example or an unsuitable marriage may shut out our children from them." In other words, Henry is reminding us, even as Isaiah anticipated, that in the Messianic age, after the coming of Christ, the restrictions have moved from the markers of Deuteronomy chapter 23 to markers of character. So Isaiah insists again and again, to those eunuchs who worship me faithfully and who obey me, they will be granted full inclusion in the people of God. The fact that they are eunuchs will not matter anymore. And so in the book of Acts, now here's an interesting phenomenon, right? Who's one of the first folks that's converted? The Ethiopian eunuch. He's a son of a foreigner, and he's a eunuch. And here Philip comes and preaches the gospel to him, and he's brought into the people of God. So, and this is why, additionally, for example, Paul's descriptions of the type of men who can serve as officers in the church of God make no mention of ethnicity. They make no mention of being a eunuch. Eunuchs could not be priests in the Old Testament. Okay? Couldn't. Paul doesn't care. Why not? Because Isaiah said he shouldn't. So, on the one hand, therefore, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 13, as we consider the word of God there, when we approach that text, we have to recognize that we live at a different time in redemptive history, and that the ethnic exclusion of the Ammonites and Moabites is not an exclusion that applies to the church of God any longer. On the other hand, there are some abiding principles in this restriction that continue to instruct us as the people of God. So what are these principles? Three things this morning. First, from our brief foray into Deuteronomy 23, observe that God takes the protection of His people seriously. And when folks rage against His church, God deals with them. When the Ammonites and the Moabites mistreated our fathers, God dealt with their opposition seriously, protecting our fathers despite Balaam's desire to curse them. God turned the curse into a blessing. Why? Because He loved our fathers. So too for the church of God, when people endeavor to curse the people of God, to curse the church of God, God protects His people. He will turn the curse into a blessing. This is in fulfillment of God's promise to our father Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God is committed to vindicating and protecting His people. Consequently, when we face opposition from others for the sake of Christ, we need to entrust ourselves to God, take our concerns and cares before Him, and warn our persecutors of the danger therein by invoking God's wrath. God protects His people. And when people start attacking the church, they're in danger. The early church father Lactantius wrote in his book De Mortibus Persecutorum concerning the deaths of the persecutors. It's a great book, by the way. I would recommend it to your reading. He wrote it. He lived in the time of Constantine, and he was writing to describe the various persecutions that had happened up until his day and the way in which all of the persecutors of God's people had come to very miserable ends. And he says, "For God punished them, that by great and marvelous examples He might teach posterity that He alone is God, and that with fit vengeance He executes judgment on the proud, the impious, and the persecutors of the church." God protects His church. He protects His people. This is good news. Okay? This is good news. God has covenanted to protect us. And we see an example of it here in the way He dealt with the Ammonites and the Moabites. Second, not only does this passage teach us that the church is protected by God, we're also reminded that the church is to be a holy community. Part of the broader rationale behind the exclusion of Ammonites and Moabites, as well as other foreigners, from the assembly of Israel was the necessity of Israel being a holy and pure people, devoted to the Lord and serving Him with joy and gladness. They weren't to permit these people to come into full citizenship who weren't loyal to God nor loyal to His law. Covenanting and intermarrying with these pagan people throughout Israel's history had dire consequences again and again. Remember, a number of weeks ago, we looked at a warning from Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you want, you can turn there. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 says this, where God is specifically addressing their going into the land of Canaan. He says, "You shall make no covenant. You shall make no covenant with the Canaanites, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." Why not? Why not? God says explicitly, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." God understood the power of covenants and marriages and commands His people to refrain from covenanting with and intermarrying with unbelievers. Such actions would tempt the Israelites to abandon Yahweh in favor of other gods. And it's this necessity of holiness and absolute devotion to the Lord that is behind, on another level, the prohibition against mingling with the Ammonites and the Moabites. Israel was called to be absolutely loyal to Yahweh. Well, what does this teach us? What does this teach us? Well, the church is to be characterized by this same type of loyalty. Even as our fathers were called upon to be distinct from the pagan peoples and tribes surrounding them, so we are called as Christians to be distinct from unbelievers. We are Christians, called out to be servants of Christ, called out to be God's distinct and holy people. Look at 2 Corinthians, a passage which you're probably familiar with. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul employs this type of language and quotes extensively from the Old Testament to insist upon the necessity of separation and distinction from unbelief for his people, for the Corinthians, for the church. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I dwell in them and walk among them." Notice the promise of Emmanuel here. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Notice that Paul exhorts the Corinthians to be distinct from the unbelief that was surrounding them. They are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God on earth. God's presence is with us. His promise is to bless those who bless us, to curse those who curse us. We are His people, so we are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. Look at the way in which the church of God, the people of God, are described. they're described in the exact opposite terms from those who are in the world. Well, what does this mean? In context, Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to beware associating, bringing into their fellowship false teachers who are really ministers of Satan, who are really demonic agents. And hence, the prohibition against being yoked together with unbelievers must be considered in situations where significant control over one's actions would be willingly yielded to an unbeliever through a voluntary partnership or association. Neither Paul nor the rest of the New Testament, as we'll see in just a moment here in 1 Corinthians, tells us to have no association at all with unbelievers. Okay, but Paul is insisting if you're in a position where your decision-making is going to be governed by unbelievers, you've got a serious situation. Now, there are times where it's involuntary. Okay? Daniel was in the midst of a pagan environment. But Paul is urging them here, don't receive these false apostles into your congregation. For you to do that is to be yoked with men who are denying the faith and endeavoring to destroy the church of God. So what types of things would this forbid in our context? Well, marriages, okay, with an unbeliever, close friendships with an unbeliever, certain types of business partnerships, okay, would probably no doubt be forbidden. Okay? And I'm sure there are many other particular applications. The point that I want us to get is the principle that Paul is laying down for us, which was identical to the principle that God gave to the Israelites. You are to be my distinct and holy people, set apart to me, worshiping me, serving me faithfully. You are to be distinct from the world. The church is a holy community. And so consequently, notice the way that Paul concludes this exhortation in chapter 7, verse 1. Right? He says, therefore, having these promises, what promises? The promises of being the people of God, the temple of God, that God is present among us. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, Paul is insisting on the same thing that Jesus insisted upon when Jesus, we looked at a few weeks ago with Jesus' discussion of the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Paul is saying, you are the people of God. You are unique. You're set apart. So be set apart. Be the salt of the earth. Be the light of the world. Be a city set on a hill. Because the function of the separation, the function of the holiness, the function of the distinction is to be a city on a hill, is to be something different for the life of the world. To present to the world a different way of life, a different way of interacting with one another, that we don't have to be in the midst of chaos, but that by following the Word of God, we can have a community of people who love one another and serve one another and cherish one another. Christ saves us and gives us His Spirit so that we might be the light of the world. The point of being part of one body is not just to be the Christians as opposed to the world, who nevertheless look just like the world. That defeats the entire purpose. The purpose of being the people of God is to be the people of God. And that's what Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1. Having these promises, knowing that we are the temple of God, let us be the temple of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All right. So, The church is a protected community. The church is a holy community. And third and finally, the church is a disciplined community. Because we're the people of God, called to be distinct and holy, when folks join themselves to the congregation or grow up in the congregation and begin to act like members of the world, refusing to honor and glorify Christ, refusing to, as Paul says here, perfect holiness in the fear of God, refusing to submit to the authorities that God has established over them for their good, then it is our obligation as God's people to act like our fathers. If there's someone in the church who's not serving the Lord, not worshiping Him faithfully, or who's denying their profession of faith by ungodly living, our obligation is first and foremost to love them by being willing to confront them. Remember Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Here is our task, okay? Is informally with one another, because we are the temple of God, because we're to be the light of the world, to be willing to say to one another, "Hey, what you're doing is not right." And to say it in a spirit of gentleness, endeavoring to restore them to fellowship, restore them to a right relationship to God and to His people. And this type of thing of holding one another accountable in families and beyond families as a church family, these are our marching orders. To work patiently and gently with those who are in sin to see Christ formed in them. We want to grow in maturity, to grow to be more like Christ. And so this means that we're going to have to deal with sin. However, if those with whom we're working refuse to change, stubbornly hold on to their sin despite repeated efforts to help them, then our duty is to practice church discipline, to exclude them from normal fellowship with the congregation of God's people, and ultimately to exclude them from membership in the congregation at all if they refuse to repent. Church discipline is a necessary part of preserving the purity of the church. We are not to have spiritual Ammonites and Moabites in the congregation any more than our fathers were to have literal ones there. We are not to have spiritual Ammonites and Moabites in the congregation any more than our fathers were to have literal ones there. We are to be a pure and holy people. This is precisely what Paul had to exhort the congregation in Corinth about. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice what Paul writes here. So, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported, says, I find it hard to believe, but it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Even Gentiles would be ashamed of what's going on in your congregation. That a man has his father's wife. Okay? This man was sleeping with his stepmother. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He says, you're imagining that you're doing a great thing because you're so tolerant and so accepting of this situation. My, aren't we magnanimous? Even though this person is sleeping with his stepmother, we're such a loving community that we're willing to accept him. Paul says, what are you thinking? Okay? This is not what forgiveness means. It doesn't mean that you tolerate open sin, because that defames the name of God. For indeed, okay, notice what he says. He goes on to say in verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." My, oh my, Paul's being awfully judgmental here. But he is. And he says, you should be doing the same thing. Verse 4. So notice the exhortation that he gives them. So we've got a case of scandalous sin in the congregation. They're boasting of being all tolerant because they're just loving this fellow. Paul says, no, you should instead be mourning that this sin is in your presence, seeking the face of God, asking him for mercy. And so here's what you're to do, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're to do this in the authority of Christ. When you're gathered together, as the people of God, when the church is gathered as the church, along with my spirit, okay, because when the church gathers, it's not just us who are here, right? We are in the assembly of all of God's people. And so when they assembled together and Paul was there in the midst, here was what they were to do, okay? With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the authority of Jesus, he restates it. This isn't just, you know, a couple people being disgruntled. This is serious business. With the authority of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what you're to do, verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan. You are to put him out of the kingdom of God, out of the kingdom of light, and you are to put him back in the kingdom of darkness. You are to put him over there, for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, for the destruction of his sinful nature. Maybe then, when we judicially remove him, when we remove him from the protection of God and his people, because remember, what's the church? It's a protected community, protected by God himself. So when you take a sinner and you take them out of the protected community and you put them back out there, God starts to really deal with them. And you do it for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved. Your goal in it, in removing them from the fellowship, is to be the most loving to them you can. It's to try to bring them to their senses and let them know that what they're doing is dishonoring to God, it's destructive, and it will end in their own destruction unless they repent. So notice here, Paul's not saying that church discipline, the act of removing somebody from the church, is a final state or a final determination of that person's spiritual state. No church is capable of looking into one sinner's heart. You don't know mine. I don't know anybody's heart out there. I only know mine. Okay. What we're doing in church discipline is evaluating fruit. And we're saying, by the fruit of your life, we can no longer give you the assurance that you are part of the people of God. And so, preserving the purity of the church and being kind to you, we are removing you from the protection of the kingdom of light and confining you to the kingdom of darkness. Now, notice then, and in that, okay, as if you read 2 Corinthians, this fellow likely repented after this happened. And so if he repents, praise and glory, right? What's our obligation as the people of God towards those who repent of their sin? Well, we do it every Sunday. When we confess our sins, we pronounce forgiveness. That's our obligation, is to forgive, to receive, to restore. But the church is called to be the pure people of God. And so when there are folks in the congregation who are living in a scandalous fashion, rebelling against Jesus, even if they're not doing it in their words, if they're doing it in their deeds, our responsibility as a church is to hold them accountable and be willing to do a really hard thing of saying, you know what? You can no longer claim the name of Christ. You are living in such a notoriously sinful fashion that the most merciful thing we can do for you is to put you back in the kingdom of darkness. These are what Jesus calls the keys of the kingdom. Notice verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, Paul is insisting, what is our identity as the people of God? It's a pure people. This is who we're to be. Not because of any great intrinsic value, but because the power of the Spirit of God creates in us holiness and righteousness. All right. We could go on here to talk about a little bit more. If you look in verse 9, where he goes on and he refers to a previous epistle that he wrote to them, which we don't have. But he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Saying, when I wrote to you, I was to not associate with immoral people. You read me all wrong. I wasn't telling you to worry about being not interacting with people who are sinful, because sinful people are all over the place. Rather, verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, a so-called brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person, not to share the Lord's Supper with them. In other words, Paul had written them, look, the way you should be dealing with this situation in your midst is that you should be suspending this person from normal fellowship with you so that he would be brought to his senses. But you failed to do that. So now you've got to get this guy all the way out. You have to exclude him from the community, even as our fathers did in Nehemiah in excluding the Ammonites and the Moabites. For what have I to do, notice he goes on in verse 12, with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. God will take care of them. You deal with the people in the congregation. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. We are to judge those inside the congregation and put away those living in scandalous, unrepentant sin. All right. So as you look at this, let me summarize what I've said here. The process of discipline in the congregation looks like this. First, informal discipline. We should always be willing, when somebody sins against me, if it's a sin that I can't overlook, to be holding them accountable and saying, hey, what are you doing? You need to live differently. If informal discipline fails, or if the sin is of a scandalous nature, such as is outlined in 1 Corinthians 5, then we enter into formal discipline, where there should be an exhortation to the individual and a clear description of their sin. Then, if they fail to repent, they are suspended from normal fellowship by borrowing them from the table. This is the way we handle discipline in our congregation. Okay, if we go and if the elders go to somebody and we address them about their sin and they refuse to repent, okay, and obviously this is a gentle, slow process, but it has to be done. If they don't repent, then we announce their suspension from normal fellowship by barring them from the table and encouraging the congregation to come alongside this person and urging them to repent and to come back to Christ, okay, to be faithful. If there is no repentance after that, then ultimately we remove them from the church and expulsion. And again, remember that according to Paul, this expulsion isn't just you can't be part of our social club anymore. This is in the name of Christ, with the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's a very serious thing, never to be done lightly, because you're removing somebody from the protection of the church and from the protection of God's Spirit. You're saying, God, hound this person. As we consider all of this, we are reminded why the supper is so important. The supper declares that we are members of Christ and members of one another. The supper announces that life and light have come into the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's come to save His people, to deliver them from sin and death, and to empower them by His Spirit through the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments. He's come to empower us to fight the good fight, to live as His holy people. And this is good news. This is good news. Jesus does not simply forgive us of our sin. By His Spirit, He empowers us to overcome our sin, to be a holy and dedicated people to Him. And this supper is one of the means that He uses to empower us to this type of living. So let us give thanks for the grace that He's bestowed upon us in forgiving us and empowering us to live lives of character. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the example of our fathers in obeying Your word in their own day and excluding the Ammonites and Moabites from their fellowship when they realized that they had been disobedient to Your word. Father, we pray that You would keep us from such disobedience, that we would be faithful to discipline when that becomes necessary, that we would have Your glory first and foremost in our sights, the purity of the church in our sights, and the good of our brother or our sister in our sights. Father, we pray that You would grant Your grace to us, that we might hunger and thirst for righteousness, that such discipline not be necessary, that we be loving one another, holding one another accountable, encouraging one another to walk in faithfulness and in purity. We pray, O Lord, that You would enable us to do this for the life of our community, that we would be a holy and distinct people, showing them that life can be different when it's lived in obedience to our Lord and to our Savior. And we pray that through that, You would transform not only our little community, but the entire world. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.